Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the tiny little two-page book before the book of Revelation. So you can go to the last book and then back up until you find it. Should be on page 1308 in the Bibles in your chairs. And I was going to go right into 2 Timothy and continue our studies of Timothy and our focus on Ephesus, but I had a couple of requests to do something else before going into 2 Timothy, and so we're going to spend a couple of weeks in the letter of Jude. Let's pray, and then we'll read this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you appear in your word. We thank you for the proclamation of Christ in your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write your word so that you appear. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our hearts and that we will see you, that we would see your incredible love for those that are yours, and that we would experience the wonder of your love in Jesus Christ, and we would be strengthened and encouraged in living because of the love that you have for us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read the whole book, which is read the whole chapter, and today we're going to focus primarily on the first couple of verses with a reference to verse 20 as well, but we're going to begin primarily with the introduction. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until their judgment on the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued an unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blame the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desire. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. No one spends time in a Reformed church without hearing talk about belonging to God. The comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior in life and death is something that affirms our deepest hopes and settles our gravest fears. Even when the journey gets tough, Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 1 gives us a moment to pause and catch our breath. It's a reboot of the deepest sort. Our hearts soar. We are not alone. We belong. Those two words, we belong, are balm for heart and soul of every human being. Everyone needs some sense of belonging. We're created to need community. We're people that need to love and to be loved. But there's so much more when we say we belong. The love of one another isn't even the biggest part. Even though we work at building community here at New Hope and we want to be friendly and we want to be loving, that by itself is not our goal or our doctrine. We go deeper than the community of this body. We go deeper than discussing the community of every believer throughout the world. And when we talk about belonging, we go directly to the Lord God Almighty. We belong, body and soul and life and death, to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude calls this a common salvation. Verse 3. Jesus Christ and his salvation is the same for every single person, whether that person is the brother of Jesus by the same mother or whether that person is a street person in the city of Spokane. Salvation is common for all. And to emphasize that, Jude refers to those of common salvation as the called, the beloved, and then, because of the greatness of our common salvation as called and beloved, Jude says we have an awesome responsibility to defend that, to build ourselves in one faith, and to contend earnestly to defend it. Lord willing, we're going to spend a few weeks getting to know the short book of Jude. The ladies of Coffee Break have already had some exposure to Jude, and they've studied this book. It's short, but it's powerful. There are tremendous highs, and there are deep, stinging questions and instruction. But Jude is seeing some troubling things in the church, and that causes him to get serious and confrontational. The letter is to the called. It's a letter about Christian identity and community and purity. Jude affirms the greatest work of God in us, and he demands that we put in work to get to work ourselves. And Jude probably follows and builds on 2 Peter, where Peter says three times, make every effort, make every effort, make every effort. Jude probably builds on Paul's emphasis in Philippians to take hold of that for which God has already taken hold of us. In essence, Jude says, you are the called, act like it. You are the beloved of God, act like it. You have the best gift in all creation in the faith that reveals Jesus, so fight for it. We are the called, the beloved, the people of faith. And the letter of Jude is addressed to us. It's a letter addressed to the called. That's point one. To the called. Literally, in the Greek text, Jude 1b says, to the, open parentheses, having been loved in God the Father and having been kept in Jesus Christ, close parentheses, called. To the called with these, if you're going to diagram it, it's very simple. To the called, and then you got the little slanty lines that go down. The called are the ones having been loved and having been kept. We call them participial phrases that explain and define. And Jude says, in short, to the called. And there's a definite article, which means just that. It's definite. The called. There's only one group of called. The called have been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world was laid, Ephesians 1:4. The call of God came to us in eternity past. It continues to shape and define and separate us through all of eternity future. There is no competing call. There is no equal call. There is no other call. We are called by God to be saved in Christ, and God's call determines our identity and our status. The call creates two eternal realities. We are the ones having been loved by God, and we are the ones having been kept for Christ. We are the ones having been loved by God first. The ones that God calls in Christ, God loves. God called us in Christ in eternity past. He fulfills His call in Christ, loving us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us so much that He calls us to Christ, and He gave us to Christ, John 6:37. And God gives to Christ all who will come to Him. God's call is effective. God's call is irresistible. God loves the called so much that He draws us to Christ, John 6:44. Or as Jesus clarifies in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and all will be taught by God. And then Jesus goes on to say, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. So everyone is taught by God, but the called have an understanding that transforms them and brings them to Jesus Christ. And so verse 65 continues, and no one can come to Me unless it is granted or given by the Father. No, this isn't a sermon on John 6, but you remember reading these words last month, don't you? You remember John 6. It's fresh in your minds because we just looked at that in our readings, in our devotions. And so your memory and those texts illumine and illustrate what Jude is teaching. And the point is, the Father loves with an active love. His love teaches us. His love draws us. His love compels us. We hear it and we learn it and we realize that we are His more because of Him and His love than because of us and our commitment. Our love is fickle. Our love is hot. Our love is cold. Our love is steady. Our love is wandering. His love is unyielding and consistent and determinative. And we are new in God's love. Because God is love, and because we are His in love, we love. He transforms us. He makes us like Him. But there's more. Just as God's love is a one-way door that creates a new reality, we are the ones having been kept for Christ. Now, as I mentioned, both of these phrases are technically called participial phrases. They're not the main verb. They're not the main thought. But they explain what's going on. But the verbs are in a perfect tense, which means that they are past events that create a new reality. They are, I've explained it to you before, they are a doorway that once we are brought through that doorway, there is no going back. They're the turnstile at a subway or Anything where you, a store where you pass through and it clicks once and it locks, you don't go back. That's the reality of the verbs in this text. That having been loved is a situation that you can't go back and you can never step outside of that. Having been kept in Christ is a situation that God creates, that creates this new reality, and we can't go back. We are loved by God and we are kept by Christ no matter who we are and what we do. So Jude is saying, now build on that. Be loved, kept, grow in that. There's a doorway that we have been brought through by the power of God, and there is no return. We cannot separate ourselves from God's love. Paul says in Romans 8, for I am sure, I am certain, that neither death nor life, what else is there? Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, well, what else is there? For you and me, the past, that's gone. There's the present and there's the things to come, but those things don't even matter in that way. There's no power, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all of creation. There is nothing in all of creation, not even our power and ability, that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing. God loves us. Nothing in all creation, no power in all creation can separate us from God's love in Christ. Because we are having been loved, he then says, now you are having been kept, and you are kept in Christ. I love you in Christ, and you cannot get away from my love in Christ. See, we belong to Jesus forever. God keeps us there. His call creates a new reality, and there's no way back. His love penetrates all. His power keeps and sustains all. We are His. We belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and we are kept in Him. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Because I belong to Him, I am transformed by Him. And that becomes the unread part of Lord's Day 1. That's the rest of Lord's Day 1, not just the part that we all know and quote. The rest of it is the affirmation that we are kept in Christ forever. And that keeping means that God is doing this in Christ. And because we belong to Him in Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us by His Word and assures us of Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes us want to deny ourselves and live for Christ. Now let me give you some practical advice about being kept in Christ. It's so practical, it's been functioning for 458 years. Being kept in Christ means for a short time that we wander away from God, Christ stands before God in our place. And for the time that we wander away from God, Christ walks with us to lead us little by little to firm union with God. John Calvin, His Institutes, page 500. To be kept in Christ is a new reality created by God in His call so that Christ is our forever Savior. Christ is our intercessor who never fails. He is our advocate who never yields. Christ is our guide who never falters or gets lost. He knows the path of obedience perfectly, and He knows the way to the Father. And so Christ guides us and leads us on that path of obedience to the Father. And He does it just piece by piece, patiently. He's got an entire lifetime to transform us. We want everything now. I especially want things now. I get an idea in my head, oh, I got to fix this for my boat. Stop everything, get out there and do it. Now, right now, 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 now. Kathy says, well, just wait. It's cold out there. Don't do that. Wait. No, now, now. Everything's got to be now. get better now. Well, as you know, God put me in school to say, doesn't always happen now, no matter what you want. Doesn't happen now. And when I was in school, you were in school. And what were we learning? And what are we learning now? And what we're learning is that Christ is in all of our wanderings, teaching us things that He will use later on to draw us to Himself. We are having been kept in Christ forever. And praise God, the called are having been kept in Christ. Because we are the called, because we experience the new reality of God's love, because we experience the new reality of having been kept in Christ, mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us. The ESV writes this as, this is my good wish for you. That's not the way Jude wrote it. Jude wrote it as a reality statement. This is like the conclusion. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied in you because of the call, the love, the keeping. And so this is, the blessing is real. It's not hoped for. It's certain. It's what God is doing. God is granting mercy to us. God is bringing peace to us. God is multiplying His love in us. And again, we want it now, but He wants to take us step by step, and we learn and we grow. And that's true, isn't it? Look back. Look back a week. Look back a year. Look back a decade. Look back a lifetime. How many places, how many markers are in our own historic path where we say, there, God did this. There, God created that step for me. There, that reality. And it, you look back and it's undeniable. God is multiplying His love. He is bringing His mercy and He's bringing His peace. And they are multiplied, secondly, in our awareness, so that they're useful to us. The point is, salvation is never static. It's never a one and done deal so that we can say, we got saved on X date whenever. Because we're constantly being saved. We're constantly in this process of learning and growing and having it apply to us. And that's what being kept in Christ means. If salvation was static, we would all be saved once and we would all never sin. But salvation is the point from God calling us before creation until God ratifying and affirming every aspect of it in Christ's exaltation. And it's a journey. And step by step, He's leading us and guiding us. But that doesn't qualify it. It's real because it's in Christ and He's real. But it works in us step by step, as Calvin says. This means that Christ is always leading us from creation through an eternity that we don't even know. I mean, thousands of years that we don't even know until we exist, finally. Until eternity, future. He's always leading us. We pray and are taught to pray for kings and those in authority, and to pray specifically for kings and those in authority so that we may live peacefully with one another. That God is working in governing authorities for the sake of manifesting an environment where His blessings are seen and grow. And then you look at Syria. And you look at Israel / Palestine. And you look at the Palestinian Christians that are persecuted in Israel and in Palestine. Our brothers and sisters. And you say, well, where's the peace for them? And they tell us God's using their affliction to build their faith. God uses every situation. You know the stories. When we went back to Liberia and we talked to our brothers and sisters after the horrific civil war, and we said to them, we're sorry what you suffered. And they said, oh, don't be sorry for us. It brought us to Christ. We grew in our faith. And it's, we're all journeying in this process. And in that, we experience the love of God, and it's multiplied over and over. And we are flooded by the love of God. We are transformed by the love of God. And we love because God first loved us. And that leads us to point two, that we become the beloved. God's love gives us a new name, the loved, the beloved. The reality is stated in verse 1. The title comes in verse 3, and it's used again in verse 20. And if we would read John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we'd meet that word over and over again. Because the called have forever, past, present, future, been loved by God, we are the beloved, to Jude and John in particular. God's love is so determinative, it creates a new name for us. The love of God and the new name should motivate us to be who we are. If God says every day, you're the beloved, you're the beloved, you're the beloved, then we should believe that we're the beloved, that God actually loves us and that we love. We tell our little girls when they're growing up that they are princesses of the King. And they start to take on this regal air. And they love the fancy dress because girls love the fancy dress. But they love the crown and they love the princess. And I would say to Laura, how's my princess today? And she'd light up. It's just lifting up, exalting, loving. But that's who we are in Christ. That's what Jude is telling us. He wants us to understand the baseline of who we are in Christ. That we are forever loved and we are to be loving. We're to embrace who we are and to grow into that reality. And God's love creates a common salvation. Point B. Common as in the common cold. Well, the common cold is pretty common right now. How many families have not been afflicted by the common cold? I mean, it's common. It's hit them all. And now there's becoming a common projectile vomiting flu. Well, let's hope that's not so common. Common to all, as in there is no difference and there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if we are a birth brother of Jesus like Jude with the same mother as Jesus, or if we're a messed up person who doesn't yet know the woman who gave him or her birth. God's love is the equalizer. God's call is the equalizer. God's salvation is the determiner. We are one in Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 3? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is true and perfect unity in Christ. Reformed or Arminian or Roman, those in Christ are one in Christ. Faithful in marriage or unfaithful in marriage, one in Christ. Gay or straight, one in Christ. But we don't all remain as we are. In fact, we all change and we all grow to be more like Christ and more in conformity to the word of Christ. And so then we say with humility, they hear it as arrogance, but we say with humility to the Arminian and the Roman to be more reformed in approach to Scripture. And we say to the unfaithful to be more like Christ is to be faithful. And there is this transforming, and our whole communal sexuality becomes changed in Christ. In the same way, even though there's no male or female, there is headship given to the family in the husband. There is position or authority in the church given by call and command of God. It doesn't change equality. It changes job description. It changes level of responsibility. God gives gifts to some to be pastor/teacher. He calls elders and deacons. in God's word specifies that only men may be elders. Now, that's not demeaning. It's not dishonoring to women who are one with men. It's just God saying, this is how I run my family and my structure. And these are the ones I say I call to office. It doesn't change the salvation status of anyone. We are the called. We are the loved. We are the kept. We are the ones united in Christ. God's word is our unity, not our division. And this common salvation was going to be Jude's theme or his focus in this letter, verse 3a. And how blessed we would have been if that's all he would have written about. I would have loved that. That would have been the greatest thing, to reflect on what Jude says and thinks about common salvation. But another issue caught his attention and changed his purpose. And the issue is the need to defend or contend for the faith, verse 3b. And that brings us to our last point, defending the faith. It is a necessary defense. That's what Jude says, literally. I was in the process of continuing my letter to you when I found it necessary to write to appeal to you to contend for the faith. That's the way Jude puts it. I was in the process of continuing my letter to you when I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith. So the letter on common salvation becomes a letter on contending for the faith. We tend to get passive and cultural about faith. We talk about your faith, his faith, my faith, her faith, that faith, whatever faith. Jude affirms there is the faith. In the same sense that there is the called, the loved, the kept, there is the faith, one faith. And we are called to defend that one faith. Secondly, it's a unique defense. The word contend is used seven times in the Bible, but that's not the word Jude uses. He takes the word contend and he adds an intensifier to it. Just like we talk about advent, advenio, or epiphany, epiphanero, contend. And he says, contend upon contending. The same word as epiphany, to be upon, appear on the chair, appear in the congregation. To contend upon contending, where it becomes an ongoing contention. To intensely contend, because it's an intensifier. To earnestly contend. And he creates a word that isn't used anywhere else in the Bible. This is contending upon contending for the faith. And the word that he uses is, technically, it's the word agony. And so that leads one commentator to say, it's the root word that we get, the word agony. It's actually agonizomai, but that we should, this commentator says, we should agonize in agony in contention for the faith. In other words, we contend for the faith with such earnestness that it may make us uncomfortable. It may be a session of agony. And that's kind of what it is, isn't it? That sometimes when we're talking to people and we don't know what to say, we feel that we're in agony. And that's the scriptural word. So don't be surprised by that. Don't stop. Just don't be surprised. It's going to be a struggle. That's what the Bible's telling us. But the pattern for us is that we run from discomfort, don't we? Especially discomfort in social settings. We would rather not draw any attention to ourselves or not upset the apple cart than say anything at all. And so we flee, we run, we move aside. But Jude mandates an intense defense. The creation of a word that he is using to communicate makes it unique. And the meaning of the word Jude created makes it intense. That he is calling the church to a serious defense. And the purpose of his letter is to help the called contend for the faith. That we are to defend the faith. And as in the case of the called, there is the faith. There's only one faith, no matter how our society understands it. Your faith, my faith, their faith, the faith of different religions, different faiths. God's word says there's only one faith. Some of you remember the story of the Muslim imam or teacher, but it's more authority than teacher. It's a higher status than preacher or priest. An imam is pretty high up in the structure. He might have a number of teaching leaders under him. And I was taking a class on Islam in Birmingham, England, University of Birmingham. And in this class on Islam, the imam was there, and he was going to take over directing the entire program on Islamic studies. And we got to know each other in debate. We were walking home one day, and he stops me. He grabs my shirt or jacket and stops. And he says, "I respect you." Because he says, "You understand that your faith is the only faith." And he said, "That's what I believe. My faith is the only faith. That means that you are false. And you say to me, I am false. And so you have integrity as a person of your faith, while I have integrity as a person of my faith." That's the proper understanding of faith. That there is only one faith and everybody else is wrong in their understanding of faith. They are incorrect in their understanding of faith. Everyone, because there is only the faith. And we say to, as I did, to this Islam imam, then you need to repent and affirm Jesus Christ and the faith. And he said to me, then I need to seek Allah, and by chance I may end up in the very end living with God forever. No certainty. No assurance of forgiveness. That's what the faith brings. A reality of relationship. A certainty in the called. A love that we embrace to say, how can it be who I am in my sin that I am loved by Lord God Almighty? But I am. And I know that I am because of the gift of faith he has given me, that I see Jesus. And that's your story too. And getting there, then we defend that faith. True faith is created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. True faith is a gift of God given in Christ that assures us of forgiveness of sins. And that's where our book differs from their book. That's where our religion differs from every religion in the world. Jude is not talking, though, about defending the faith against the imam. Jude is not talking about defending the faith against agnostics or atheists. Jude wants a vigorous defense of the faith in the local church, against people of the church that change the thinking of Jesus and faith. And so Jude is teaching that we defend the faith against an inside attack. And this is where this message and the application of this text of Jude gets tricky and testy. We're navigating a fine line, but that's the point. There is a line, and members of the community cross that line. On the one hand, we are to defend the community and faith against people who are part of the community. Now, Jude thinks that they're kind of sneaky, that they've somehow crept in. But scholars say when we look at that, that he's actually saying that they have been there for generations. And so it's people of a historic relationship of Judaism that have come to Christ and are living in this difference. And then Jude gets harsher. He calls them ungodly. But consider Jesus' lessons that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Consider Jesus' parable about weeds in the wheat that are left until the harvest, and only God is able to sort it out. Or consider John Calvin's teaching that our human nature and the human heart is an idol factory rebelling against God at every turn, and then we realize that there are days and times when I am the problem and days and times when you are the problem because we get out of sync. And we get out of sync in our relationship with God, and we take on ideas that lend themselves to feelings and not truth. And that's what Jude's addressing. And so we don't charge anyone. We don't suspect anyone. We don't attack anyone. We don't uproot anyone. We leave it for God to deal with in the end. But we define and defend the teaching of the gospel of Christ without compromise. Our nature and our natural thought may sidetrack us because we are idol factories. We don't want God by nature. We want self or something else by nature. And some of our body may get out of focus and think they're seeing clearly, but in Jude's language, they're really looking things with a fuzzy lens. And the defense is against ones who are part of the body that may have been here for generations, and we know them by three marks. They live more for the world than for God. They care more about how they feel than what they believe. They end up thinking that certain things demand more emphasis than the message of Jesus Christ. And Jude says, those people are ungodly. They live more for the world than for this God. Well, brothers and sisters, humbly speaking, I mean, on any given day, that's me. That's you. They care more about how they feel than what they believe. And how many times don't you feel like going to church, or don't you feel like going to the small group, and don't you feel like having a Bible study instead of just a fun time? And they end up thinking certain things that demand more emphasis than the gospel of Christ. How many times don't we do that? And so on occasion, rare occasion, I mean, this is a great church. So on rare occasion, this is you and me. And the response is to repent, to return to God, to return to His Word, to return to the gospel of Christ. Jude says, in the present, they care more about sensuality than truth. And so the antidote is to care about truth. And the defense against sensual presence is to care more about truth than about what we feel. These are the ones of Jeremiah's day who said, preach peace when there was no peace. These are the ones who of Jesus' day who said, be kind and save us from Rome. But Rome was too small. He needed to save us from sin. And He rose and ascended to bring us to heaven. And what is heaven compared to Rome? It's you and me when we get out of focus and when we get caught up in ourselves. And so Jude's intent that we're going to hear about more and more in coming weeks is to know what we have and to defend it. But how merciful our God to teach us hard lessons that remind us that we need to be brought back on track. That when my grandsons are around, I get out my old train track that I used to play with when I was their age. And just like when I was their age, I speed it up too fast and it flies off the track. And we need to put it back on track. What are the things of your life that cause you to fly around so fast that you slide off track? And how does God use His Word to bring you back? That's who we are. That's what Jude's talking about. Now, there is the worst-case scenario in the church as well that Jude addresses, but for the most part, he's just shaping us back and forth. And how merciful God is to rule all things for His church that we be brought back to learn. how merciful to teach us so that we learn and so that His church is purified and strengthened. Now, Kathy and I were privileged to raise the best daughter ever. I mean, she really was. Our son's pretty amazing, too. But Laura had this unique character where when we would catch her doing something wrong and we would stop her and tell her, she would say, "Oh, thank you. I want to do it right." And we'd scratch our heads and we'd say, "What's wrong with our kid?" That's just who she was. That was her response. She was exceptional in that way. "Thank you for teaching me so I can do it right." That's the heart and the attitude that you and I need to have as we read Jude. Because if we get our toes stepped on, if we get hit in the face and we get all bent out of shape, then we're going to go off hurt for a long time. And that's not what God's Word does. God's Word puts us on the track so that we can travel the route that He's determined for us. And we're going to read Jude, and we're going to learn things that compromise and watering down Christ due to the church. And we're going to see an emphasis on sensuality or feelings as opposed to truth in the church. And we're going to hear Jude telling us, remember how we got here. We got here by God's call, by God's love, by God's keeping. And this is the message that we bring to one another and to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonders of the first few verses in Jude. I mean, we become astounded at the mercy and grace and privilege that we have to be the called, having been loved by God the Father, having been kept for Christ Jesus. We are astounded, Father, for who we are. And then the other shoe drops, and all of a sudden it becomes somewhat uncomfortable. But by Your Holy Spirit, Father, give us an eagerness to approach the section on Jude that teaches us most specifically what parts of us need to be sanded off, or what dross within us needs to be consumed. Father, You have determined history. You have determined our personal history. You have determined our communal history. You've determined our congregational history. And we pray that You will use this little letter to shape us, to hone us, and to refine us, that we will bring honor and glory to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.